Since you have it all written down, nobody else to write anything, it ought to go pretty quick. I thought we were going to get to have fall, but it looks like it's postponed a while. Well, since we passed the bill, I guess I can try some of this tonight. Whew! Well, that's good stuff. Yeah, it's almost legal. We have to have a county option election yet. There. I blame the ragweed, but I don't think we have enough of it to count up here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly finished, furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Genesis 12:7. Going to look at how the Abrahamic covenant developed and how God kept adding to it little by little until the entire panorama of the future for Israel and Abraham's descendants was made clear. Actually, it covers a lot of ground, and as you'll see as we go through the doctrine, it pretty well is self-explanatory. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer. A lot of people we can pray for tonight, certainly individuals who are ill with various kinds of diseases and whatnot. Wouldn't hurt us to pray for our own rather diligently tonight. And then we'll continue with our Bible class at Genesis 12:7. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight that we have the opportunity to make choices at the ballot box in our nation. We thank you for the freedom we still enjoy and the opportunity still to make choices, even though we may have a choice between good and bad. We pray in particular that as our nation approaches November the 6th, that we will have the character and the integrity to make choices that are good for the nation. Help us as believers to know which issues are ours to vote on, how we should vote on them, and especially on the individuals, what their beliefs and their worldview is, so that we might know how to vote. Teach us too, Father, that your word has clear things to say on almost every subject that is political, and that therefore we must start at our political awareness with doctrinal awareness, and teach us therefore as we study some of the things perhaps we might need to use in this passage, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps now the state of Oklahoma will be able to control liquor better. They didn't do very good when it was wide open. Maybe they'll do better now that it's a little less wide open, county option, who knows. All right, the Abrahamic Covenant, we have already done point one. The original covenant is given to Abraham, contained eight segments or stipulations. Those are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 4. We did those last time. Tonight, we want to explore the second point, the reaffirmation of the covenant. And again, this is done many times, not just once, but several times, and in each case, other tentacles of that covenant were revealed. So point two, the covenant was given to Abraham and reaffirmed several times. The first full exposition of it we have already covered under point one, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The land, in particular, was mentioned and explored and actually laid out in Genesis 12, 7 through 9. Let's take a look at how that works. In verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Shechem, as you may or may not know, is right in the lee of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In fact, it's located at the base of one of those mountains. And is, therefore, quite close to the place where later this same covenant and the Mosaic covenant would be reaffirmed by Joshua. So it's a very historic place. Shechem was a very important place for the early patriarchal period. And in particular, under the oak of Moriah, which was apparently a very large oak tree that was well known around that area. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Now Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, now here we have it again, unto your seed I will give this land, and there he builded an altar to Yahweh who had appeared unto him. And so he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, which is yet south by 10, 15 or 20 miles, and a little bit to the west. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abraham continued the journey, going on still towards the Negev. I might point out that the further south Abraham got, the more trouble he got into. So you ought to remember that about it. But the point is that the first promise of the land, and this is called the Palestinian Covenant, and it is a subcategory of the Abrahamic Covenant. So the Palestinian is a promise of the land. And that's all he says in verse 7. Unto your seed I will give this land. And that's it, in a nutshell. Very small, very minor comment, but nevertheless still a promise and still an appearance of God to Abraham. Now in 13:14 we have a little more extensive view of the Palestinian covenant. Now you have to remember that Abraham is up on the mountains close to Hebron, and he's able to look out from Hebron and see the beautiful valley of Siddim, which at that time was a literally a garden showplace. It was the place where Lot had chosen to live, down among the five cities of the plain, which were very profitable cities at that time. And so Abraham is up on the plateau overlooking the valley, and Lot and Lot's family are down in the valley itself. And so after they are separated, Yahweh said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you can see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as numerous as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could count the dust of the earth, then should your seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. And then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there he built an altar unto Yahweh. Now you might notice that every time God gives him a promise, he builds an altar. This is his reaction to God's promise. He builds an altar. and this is the way he worships. Unfortunately, the altars keep getting closer and closer to Egypt, and that's not a good place for Abram to be. See if I can show you about where this is. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the northern end of the Dead Sea. Here's the southern end of the Dead Sea. And five cities of the plain. Abraham is up here. Now today, if you look at where that place is, where it has to be, there's nothing there but pure, unadulterated, horrible desert. It's called the Judean Wilderness. And it is terrifically hot, 110, 115, 120 degrees. Desert, there's nothing grows in this area. Absolutely nothing grows here. But at this time, it apparently was quite different. Apparently, the lovely greenery of Hebron stretched all the way over into the Dead Sea Valley and clear across it to the other side. Because everywhere that Abraham looked from up here, north, south, east, and west, that's what God said he would give to Abraham. So it's a tremendous amount of land. And I might point out, too, that any time you talk about giving this land to Jordan, you're talking about disobeying God's plan for that land. God never planned for the Arabs to live there. And they may have taken it by force and held it for periods of time, but it's not their land, and never has been their land, and it never will be their land. God did not intend for Jordanians and Palestinians to live in Judea and Samaria. He just didn't. And therefore, when the United States goes into the Middle East and tries to tell Israel that they ought to give back Judea and Samaria to the Jordanians, you're going to get a very cold response. Because many of the Jews, especially those religious parties that hold 35 seats in the Knesset this time, to them that's blasphemy to even talk about giving this land back to Arabs after they'd won it with their own blood. Be like us giving Texas back to Mexico. Now, don't get me wrong, Mexico probably feels as strongly that that's their land as we feel that it's ours, and as Texas feels that it's theirs. Nevertheless, I haven't noticed anybody campaigning in the United States on the platform of giving Texas back to Mexico. It's been a state in this union for many, many years. The history and the past are the past, and God saw to it that Texas was part of the United States. Now, there's a reason for that, and the reason is quite simple. God takes the nations that are the most positive to his will and his plan, and he prospers those nations. He gives them victory in warfare. He gives them new territories to control and to own. Hawaii is a new state that we have had now in our union since 1959. And I was reading this week some of the statements made by different ethnic groups who live in Hawaii, and also by the original Polynesians, who were their, I guess, original inhabitants. And all of them are glad that they're a state in the Union, but they're a little uneasy about some of the changes that have taken place as a result of being a state. And you can understand that as well. But Hawaii, Alaska, we still have Puerto Rico, which as I understand it, at least from the polls that go on, would like to become a state in the Union, and may one of these days, if all goes well. And I don't know what a flag with 53 stars in it would look like, but... And I want you to notice something else interesting, that these new territories that have come to be states by choice, by election, by voting individually by the hundreds of thousands, to unite themselves with the freedoms and the system of government that is the United States. We have not taken our territory the way the Soviet Union has, when they moved in at the end of World War II and simply confiscated all of Eastern Europe. That, by the way, is not supposed to be an issue today. President Reagan mentioned it. and I thought they were going to tear him up and chew him out and up into little pieces and spit him out for it. As if it's perfect, if it's a lie, we can't mention that the Russians took Eastern Europe by force and that they're holding it by armed might. We can't mention that. It might offend the Russians. And then they wouldn't come and have arms talks with us. And I had a tear in my eye just about that time. I had to reach up and wipe it away. So the best thing that has happened to this country in 20 years is that the Russians went home and quit negotiating with us. Because the United States negotiators cannot stand to wait for anything. And they give away your grandmother before they just sit there and negotiate and not accomplish anything. Russians, on the other hand, are willing to sit there and give nothing for years if necessary. That's their whole principle of bargaining. Don't give the United States anything. Wait and see what they'll give us. And we always give them and give till it hurts. Sometimes till it's catastrophic. Well, I don't know, I got into politics. I was going to talk about Abraham. But I remember how it was because of the land. Yeah, the land. Now, God gives to his clan nations and to his chosen nation, his priest nation, Israel, territory. And while others are allowed to occupy that territory temporarily because of discipline purposes, the land never belongs to the other nations. And that land in the Middle East today does not belong to Jordan. It does not belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to Israel. And in the same way, South Africa does not belong to the black tribes who moved in there after the whites built it. It belongs to the whites who lived there and who founded it and who built a great civilization there with freedoms and boats and all the other things. And if the blacks do not want to live there under those conditions, then let them move into the neighboring black states and enjoy the democracy and freedom that those states enjoy. I haven't noticed any blacks moving out of Soweto to any nation across the border of South Africa. Have you? No. And you won't either. Because even though they have not, don't get me wrong, I'm not supporting the policy of apartheid. That I'm not doing. But the blacks who live there could be given a voice in the government of South Africa with control left in the hands of the white civilization whose nation it is. And unless they work out a deal, something along those lines, the United States and other do-gooders will try to force that land into the same situation that Mobutu land is in now. I forget what they call it. It used to be Rhodesia. Now they call it something else. And the whites are leaving by the thousands, and the whole country has descended into chaos, confusion, and a total mess. Used to be a great civilization. Remember when Tom Kurtz went to Rhodesia? Came back and told us about it, what a great nation it was. Talked to people who have been there in the last 6 months. You know what it is today? It's a tribal warfare zone with two African tribes fighting to kill each other and to exterminate each other from the face of the earth. No white is safe there, so they're leaving. Now with the whites goes the civilization, the know-how, the ability to run things, and they'll be right back down to loincloths, bones in the nose, and cannibalism. Because they're basically pagan idolaters. And until they embrace Christianity, they will always be that. God has a plan, and that plan includes prospering his priest nations, his clan nations. By the way, I would love to see a black clan nation. I think it'd be fantastic. There are several that are very close in Africa today. Nigeria, I think of in particular, is a nation that has literally hundreds of thousands of believers in it. Some of them knew, a lot of them knew. It is possible that Nigeria may end up to be one of the great sources of civilization after whatever happens to us happens. Or if the Lord tarries, shall we say. There are other spots in Africa that could very easily become very civilized and become great sources of truth for the generation ahead. I'd like to see it. I certainly have no objections. Perhaps if we quit doing our job, God will raise up one of those nations in Africa with many believers in it to do just that. He is not partial based on the color of one's skin. The only reason we have the civilization and the intelligence we have today is because we have consistently chosen the root of God's Word. And that is what makes us great. Not our native ingenuity or our technological progress or anything else. It is strictly God's choice to bless us as a nation. Well, we have the great extent of that land listed in point C in Genesis 13. There is, of course, with that a very fleeting reference to the nation itself, the seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then should your seed also be numbered. This is a mention of the great national part of that covenant, the fact that out of Abraham's loins would come nations, and one great nation in particular known as the priest nation Israel, and that would ultimately culminate in the birth of David as the great King of Kings and the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Genesis 15. That's the next repetition. Genesis 15:1. And this time, the Lord takes the entire chapter to express. Now, you may notice that in between here is the great battle of the Valley of Salt, the Mesopotamian raiders, Chedorlaomer, and his partners from the east. I think we may have that identified now. Glenn Allen did a paper on the Elamites, which I think pretty well settles, for at least for our camp, who these men are, who came over in chapter 14 and attacked the cities of the plain, and whom in turn Abraham defeated in a night battle. I want to get through, so we won't go back to that right now, but it is fascinating, and these men had to be defeated by Abraham to get Lot's family back for him. And, of course, he managed it. In verse 16 of chapter 4, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he brought everybody back that the Mesopotamian forces had captured. Now, after Abraham shows his greatness by giving his gifts to the Lord in the person of Melchizedek and refuses to take the spoil from the evil kings of the plain, then God honors him, and he honors him by an entire chapter of repetition in which he gives some extremely large parameters for the great Abrahamic covenant. After these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Magen, of course, is the Hebrew word for shield. And God uses this phrase for the first time in connection with Abraham because Abraham needs a shield. He needs a military protection. In the land of hostile people, he needs military protection. He has it in the form of a very loyal small army, household army, and in the form of God, who basically fights for him. And as well, the reward that comes after the battle is also from the Lord. In this case, not from the king of Sodom, but from God himself. And so Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Now, it's interesting to study heirship in connection with Abram. Abraham had nothing but Eliezer at this point. He was an Aramaean, or at least an early form thereof, Eliezer of Damascus. And he was his major domo, his chief steward. And it was the custom under Nuzi and Mari and others of the great city-states of that day that when you had no sons, your chief steward inherited your goods. So if Abram had died at this point, if he had died in battle, for instance, going after Lot, Eliezer would have been his heir. And so he says, now look, you just said you're the God of my great, exceedingly great reward. What reward is it I'm going to get? Now you have to admit, this is a little chancy talking to God like this, right? I mean, you know, if I'd been me, I'd been lying on my face looking around the corner of my eyeball. But not Abraham. He's, I guess familiarity breeds contempt. Anyway, he's not exactly what you call awe-stricken at this point. So he says, well, Lord, he says, what reward are you going to give me, seeing that I am childless? And the only heir I have for my whole household is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. Now you can't blame Abram for being a little upset. I mean, after all, he's coming up on 100 now. At least 90. And it is kind of, you know, God says I'm going to give you a son, but he doesn't see any evidence of it. No son. And so I guess he's probably more like 80 at this point. Because this is prior to Hagar, little Egypt. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and said, now this is God's answer to his rather persnickety approach. This shall not be your heir. So he says immediately, the first thing you want to know, Abraham, is that Eliezer isn't going to inherit your goods. This man will not be your heir. But one who shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. And it was very nice of God to answer Abram, because Abram's questions were coming out of unbelief. And you have to admire God's patience. Even when we don't believe him, sometimes he takes the time to answer our questions, just because he knows how totally worthless we are. And so he says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and saying, this man will not be your heir. You have my promise, but he that comes forth out of your own loins will be your heir. Now, if there's even a slight crack for Abram to wiggle through, he always does. And you know what he's going to do with this answer? He's going to go have sex with his wife's maidservant, and she's going to have a little boy named Ishmael. And Abram's going to take this as the heir. So you have to be very specific with Abram. God didn't say you and Sarah. He just said out of your loins. So it doesn't make any difference what woman it is as long as it comes out of my loins, right? I mean, that's the way that works with a son. If it's a son, it doesn't make any difference who the woman is. That's not exactly the correct way to think. And Abram's going to get in a lot of trouble for that, but that's the way he thought. Took him 100 years to grow up spiritually. And he's still a nitwit all this time. So I brought him forth outside, and he said, look down toward the heaven. Count the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Now at this point, Abram did something he very rarely did. He believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. And that's the famous verse that comes up again in Habakkuk 2:4, and then later in the New Testament through Paul. Again and again it resounds through the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. The very foundation of the grace system in the New Testament comes out of this verse. And so he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, O Yahweh Elohim, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, give me a sign, Lord. Remember we just studied on the Jews want a sign and the Gentiles want wisdom, Sunday morning. And he said to him, take me a heifer 3 years old and a she-goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these and he divided them in half. And he laid one half of each over against the other, so that he had a little deal that looked like this. Here's half a turtle dove, here's another half turtle dove. Here's half a pigeon, another half a pigeon. Half a ram, half a ram. Half a she-goat, half a she-goat. Half a heifer, and half a heifer. So there we have got it all laid out there. Carcasses everywhere. Blood, etc. Now, he took in unto him all of these and divided them in the middle and laid each piece over against the other. But the birds he didn't divide, so we have to take two of these out. So we have turtle dove and pigeon. There we go. Now, I suppose you could do something with this if you played tic-tac-toe or something, boxes, but this is a little different thing. This is a covenant. This is the signing in blood of a covenant between two people. And he took unto him all these, and when the fowls came down, in verse 11, upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. That is, every time the vultures tried to eat some of this meat that was driving them crazy with lovely blood smells, Abram would drive them away. They didn't get a bite. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, Abram, somewhere in here, probably lying down between these two rows of meat, because he couldn't stay awake any longer. He's been chasing away all these vultures all day, and he's just worn out. And so finally he drops off to sleep, and the Lord sends a Stygian blackness all around this area. It's just so black you can't see your hand in front of your face. And he said to Abram, "Know beyond any shadow of a doubt that your seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs." This is what Stephen is going to quote in Acts. And we're going to see this passage again in some detail in Acts not too long from now. They shall afflict them for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great wealth. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, these are levitating in the middle of the air. And so we have a lamp, and it passes down and back. And we have this furnace called a taboon. And it's smoking, and it levitates in the air, and it passes down and back. And the passing of the lamp between the two parts, in the same way that Abraham had passed up and down between the two parts all day long, marked the signature of the covenant. Now, the way that this was done was that you spread apart the two parts of the sacrificial animals, and then you walked between the parts from one end to the other. Now, why did God have Abraham walk up and down all day? Why didn't he just have him walk up and down once? I mean, this furnace and the lamp, they just went down like this, very stately, came back, and that was it. So why did God have Abraham walk up and down all day? Think about it for a minute. How receptive was Abraham to God's promises? Not very. What was he doing? Challenging God's promise. Saying, "Well, God, I don't know if you're going to keep your promise or not." So God, what, you know what God let him do? He let him run up and down all day long. So he would learn that you believe God the first time. God doesn't have to tell you 50 times for it to be true. Once is all it takes. And Abraham just had a really tough time with that. So God sent him up and down, fighting with the vultures all day long. So finally, when he was completely worn out and had to depend on the Lord, finally the Lord came through and said, "All right, Abraham, go to sleep." And he woke him up and says, "All right, Abraham, you see there? The sacrifices are still there. Did I need you to run up and down to save them? No. I could have kept the birds off at any time. But I want you to learn something, Abraham. When I say that I'm going to do something, I only have to say it once. And you believe it, And that takes care of it. That settles it. And so you watch, Abraham. And Abraham watched, and this lamp and the furnace representing the theophany of Christ went up and down between the pieces and signed, sealed, and delivered the covenant to Abraham. Thanks, marvelous. Same reason that he kept his disciples running up and down handing out pieces of fish and bread. He could have commanded, he could have given a single command, and fish and bread sandwiches, fish witches would have appeared everywhere. Why didn't he do it that way? Because these idiot disciples had to learn that there was no end to the supply that Jesus Christ could give them. He never runs out of what we need in the way of supply. But they couldn't learn that. So Christ had them run up and down and fill up the baskets and pass it out, bring the basket back, fill it up again, take it down, pass it out. Up and down those hills all afternoon. And when they finished, there were 12 baskets full left over. Out of 5 fishes and 2 loaves. And they finally got the point that there is no shortage of supply with God. God never runs out. But if they'd have been a little smarter, think of the wonderful afternoon they could have had. They could have just sat there and ate their fish witch and listened to doctrine. But they didn't know how to apply what they heard. Boy, do we have a lot of believers like that today. Just like Abraham. Lord, you said you were going to do it, but you didn't do it. Doctrine doesn't work. Well, no. What you mean is you don't want to wait until doctrine works. You want your prayer request answered yesterday or the day before. Immediately, if not sooner. You're not willing to wait until God's timetable says this is when you get your answer. If it's 2 years or 5 years or 20 years down the road. Human beings are the most impatient creatures that God ever made. And God spends most of his time trying to teach us how to be patient. See, we want everything. We like somebody, we want them to instantly be mature. We get somebody new in the church, they ought to be major spiritual giants by now. And I'm here to tell you that it takes years to become a true applier of doctrine. Well, I'm talking about this with one of the deacons this week. He was asking how people could sit here day after day, month after month, year after year, and not apply an iota of what they heard. I said, that's nothing. I went to a church in Houston where 90% of the congregation did that. I sang in a choir there that didn't have a single person in it that ever applied any doctrine they heard. It's one thing to teach doctrine. It's another thing to have a congregation that actually uses it and doesn't just have a working knowledge of it, or shall we say a passing knowledge of it in their heads. Well, Abraham had to learn, and God taught him. It took him 100 years to learn. I hope we're a little quicker. We don't have 100 years. Now, there's one other great reinstitution. And the same day, in verse 18, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land. And now we have the dimensions of it. From the river of Egypt, which is right here at El Arish. By the way, what does that tell you about the Gaza Strip? Tells you that the Gaza Strip doesn't belong to Egypt. It belongs to Israel. From the river of Egypt, under the great river, the river Phrates, which is way over here. So all that is Syria and Lebanon and Israel and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, all of that belongs to Israel. All belongs to Israel. God gave it to them. And no amount of political harassment or war or anything else is ever going to keep Israel from having the full extent of that land for themselves. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All ten. All of their land belongs to Israel. Did it during Solomon's reign. Came very close. There are a few pockets here and there that didn't quite make the grade. But for the most part, this entire promise is going to come true during the millennium, the 1,000 years that Christ rules. Now, the final reiteration in chapter 22 includes all three, the nation, the land, and the blessing on other nations, all of which are themes picked up from the first great statement of the covenant. But the sealing of the covenant takes place in chapter 17. Now notice in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Now the angel of Yahweh, of course, this occurs really after probably the greatest demonstration of faith that Abraham ever exhibited. He's 100 years old now, 101, something like that. In fact, probably more like 100, I guess he'd be about 115. 116. Abraham's 116. Isaac is about 16 himself, and Sarah, of course, would be 106. So that's the family ages when this event took place. And it is, I think, significant that Abraham has learned over the last 20 years quite a bit. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't question God. He doesn't say, how come you did this, or what am I going to do about my seed if you kill Isaac? He's the only one we've been able to have. Not a word. The only thing he said was, Lord said jump, and Abraham said, how high? And that was all there was to it. Not an argument out of him. One. Well, let's look at it. I want you to see that one in the argument. Look at 22:1-2. Now, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and he said to him, now you see, he's flunked all his previous tests, but it's time now for him to pass one. And God tested Abraham and said to him, Abram, and he said, Hine ani, behold, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you about. Crunch. You just can't conceive what that's like. Because in our society, that's not even an option. But it was an option for Abram. Not because he had learned to sacrifice humans, but because his God was telling him to do it. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took a few of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and went to the place about which God had told him. Now that's faith. That's how you pass a test. You just do what God said. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. You just do it. Yes, sir, Lord. And on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes up and saw the place afar off and said to his young man, you two stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, in case you think Isaac was a little bitty baby at this point, which he's always portrayed in the Sunday school books, but he wasn't. He was a teenager. He was big enough and strong enough, he could have knocked his father out and taken off and gone anywhere he chose to went. He was not a rebellious teenager. Needless to say. Apparently he was in Bible class every chance he got to, because he knew as much about the doctrine of what to do in this situation as his father did. Did you notice he doesn't argue about carrying the wood? A lot of wood too. Heavy. Wood's heavy when you have to make fire with it. Especially if you use enough fire to burn yourself up. So he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. Speaks well that a man 116 years old can have good fellowship with a son 16. Not bad. That's what you'd call a quadruple generation gap here. when the generation gap between Abraham and Isaac. They went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," a respectful token of address, "sir." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abram said to him, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they went, both of them, still together. Now, by this time, Isaac had some idea of what was going on, I suspect. And so they came to the place which God had told him about, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And then comes this next statement, and he just goes right on as if nothing happened here, and he tied up Isaac. You think Isaac didn't know what was coming at this point? Only a jackass would not know what was going on at this point, and Isaac was not a jackass. He was a brilliant young man, and he knew at this point that he was the sacrifice. So why didn't he rebel? Because he had the same kind of faith his father had. At 16, he had as much faith as his father had taken 116 years to learn. Now that's the way you raise your sons. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Hine ani, here I am." And he said, "Do not touch your hand to the lamb, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know, I don't know if anybody in this congregation could pass that test. You know, it's a good thing God doesn't test us all the same way, isn't it? And yet, believers have been called upon to lose children, to lose a son or a daughter. And God has blessed them and used that event in their life to give them great blessing and prosperity in time. So, in this case, it didn't happen. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of Yahweh shall it be seen." And there, of course, it was seen. Well, the angel of Yahweh then called Abram out of heaven a second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, says Yahweh, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, so that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed like the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now that is the promise of a great nation, which ultimately resulted in what is called the Davidic Covenant. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The nations, plural, lead us to the great new covenant, which opened the door for all nations to become believers through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the great descendant of Jacob and of David, made it possible for all nations to enter a relationship with Christ. And because you have obeyed my voice, these things will come to pass. So Abram returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, I think we'll quit at this point. We'll pick it up here next week at point 3. There are some of the greatest lessons in all of God's Word in looking at how God dealt with Abraham in that response to that covenant. Some lessons that perhaps we need to be reminded of. The lessons of patience, the lessons of unquestioning obedience to the Word of God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your Word. We pray that you might develop in us that same response to your commands that Abraham and his son Isaac had. Help us to raise our children so that they too might have this kind of knowledge of doctrine and application thereof, so that they might not have to make the great mistakes perhaps that we made, that they might be spared the tragedies of life that come with having to learn the hard way. Teach us too tonight, Father, as we study and meditate on these things. Be with us now in prayer meeting as we remember those of our family who are in great need. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.